And so follow along with me now as we pick back up at verse 14. And if you're just joining us, welcome. We are glad that you are here. So at verse 14, he says this, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works? And by works was faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and then sent them out another way. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead." Let's unite our hearts in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you again for the passage of Scripture that is before us, especially for the exact details as to how you describe here the connection with faith and works and faith. And help us to understand and appreciate why this is here and what the background is and why it's so important for us to understand this. In Christ's precious name, we give thee praise and honor and make this request. Amen. All right, well, I trust that as you have been with us in our study of the book of James for quite some time now, you'll recognize that we've already spent a couple of weeks now in this section in James chapter number 2, where James is conveying the fact that in the prophecy kingdom program, faith plus works were always linked together. Faith plus works. Faith plus works. All the way through the prophecy kingdom program. And we have attempted to convey in a couple of different ways that it's vital that if we're going to understand what James is speaking about here, and if we're not going to be confused by seeking to mix together what the Apostle Paul says about faith alone with what James says, faith plus works, we don't want to be confused by thinking that, well, they're really just talking about the same thing. And we've tried to convey in a number of different ways that it's vital to remember the setting and the context in which James is writing here. He's writing to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. He's writing for them in the tribulation period, seeking to equip them to make it through that tribulation period. And in the prophecy kingdom program, works were the evidence of faith. That's the title to the message, the evidence of faith, the evidence of faith. And we attempted to say it this way, that if God says that to believe Him, you are to do certain works, then what would true faith do? Well, true faith would do what he says. If, on the other hand, God was to say, I want you to believe me and just rest in the finished work, then what would true faith do? True faith would rest in the finished work. And so it's really that simple. It doesn't need to be any more complicated than that. One of the main reasons that people confuse and misunderstand James chapter number 2 is that they really want to blend it together with what the Apostle Paul says about faith. Or they want to blend what Paul says about faith with what James says. And you got to remember that when the Apostle Paul says in Romans 3 that therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law, and James says here that it's faith and works, faith plus works, that when he says it the various different ways, both statements are true, but they're true in relationship to the specific dispensation and audience to whom it's written. Now, we have already worked down through verse 20. And you want to remember that this section begins back at verse 14 when it says, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith and have not works, can faith save him?" Then he gives the example of a brother or sister naked and destitute in daily food. "And one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, yet notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." There was his illustration. In the tribulation period, there are going to be those that have need. They're naked. They're destitute of daily food. They have need. And one of the reasons, one of the main reasons they have need is because they sold all that they had and they are making a choice to not align themselves and show their loyalty to the Antichrist and the economic system at that time that's going to enforce the mark of the beast. On the other hand, the individual at verse 16 is someone that clearly, he has means, he could help the guy. He chooses not to. And it indicates that he's given his loyalty, sad to say, not to the Lord Jesus Christ, but to the man of sin who becomes a son of perdition. And so, when he says that verse 18, Yea, man may say, "Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble." We talked about that last time. That, listen, even though the devils believe that there is one God, that's not going to result in their salvation from hell. The scribes and Pharisees believe that there was one God. And yet Christ called them a generation of vipers, and he asked the question, he said, "How can ye escape the damnation of hell?" So just because they had an intellectual belief about that there is one God, that wasn't going to result in their justification. And so he says at verse 20, and this is all review from last time. That's why I'm going through this super, super fast. If you weren't with us, go back and listen to the last week's message. It's on our website there. But it says at verse 20, and he says, "But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead." Now, remember, and I think I mentioned this last time, make sure that you make the connection. When he says at verse 20 there, "But wilt thou know, O vain man," go back to chapter 1. Chapter 1, and you'll see exactly who he's talking about. He says at chapter 1, verse 26, "If any man among you seemeth to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain." There's the picture of the vain religion. By contrast, verse 27, pure religion. and undefiled before God and the Father is to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Don't go take that mark of the beast. Verse 26 is a reference to the apostate nation, those whose religion is vain, characterized by the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, things like that. Verse 27 is a picture of the believing remnant. So when you come back to, and by the way, that pattern you see the same in chapter number 2, those groups there. So back in chapter 2 at verse 20, but wilt thou know, and here it is, O vain man. That's the guy that's still connected to the vain religion back in chapter 1 verse 26. He says, but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead. Okay, now, let's pick up at verse 21. And he asks the question. He says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. James here points to two different events in the life of Abraham to demonstrate his point, to demonstrate the connection with faith and works. He points initially to Genesis chapter 22, and then he looks back to Genesis 15. You know, I should do that. I should do it in the order he does it in, right? Okay. He points initially to Genesis 22, an event in Genesis 22. Then based upon that, he says something about an account in Genesis 15. We're going to spend most of our time then today looking at these two events. So I need you to do this. I need you, you're going to put a marker in James chapter 2, and we're going to go back to Genesis 22. Put a marker in James chapter 2 there, and then let's go back to Genesis 22. And we're going to read this account here. I know we've read it before in our studies, probably several times over the years, but this is such an amazing, wonderful account of Abraham and his genuine belief in God, in God's Word. And then let's begin at Genesis chapter 22, verse 1. It came to pass, I'm at Genesis 22 and verse 1. It says, and it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, behold, here I am. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. Now stop there for just a moment. Was Isaac Abraham's only son? Well, it depends. I mean, that verse says, it says, take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac. Didn't Abraham have another son? And if so, what was his name? It was Ishmael. It was Ishmael. But remember, Ishmael was the product of Abraham's flesh, his relationship with Hagar. And when God told him to cast out the bondwoman and her son, Paul makes reference to that event in Galatians chapter number 4. Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bond. In fact, let's look at that passage if you would. Go back to Galatians 4. Go to Galatians chapter number 4. notice something very carefully here. Look at Galatians chapter number 4. Look at Galatians chapter number 4 and watch this. At verse 30, it says, "Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture," this is Galatians 4:30, "cast out the bondwoman," that's Hagar, "and her son," that's Ishmael, "for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman." See that? Now you take that verse and the doctrine in that verse, and you understand, therefore, that's why God in Genesis 22, you can go back to Genesis 22 now, you can see that that's why, from God's mind, in God's perspective, God only saw Isaac. He didn't see Ishmael. "Cast out Hagar and cast out the son. He shall not be heir with my son, the son of the free." By the way, that tells you also something about the works of the flesh. God cannot, does not, and will not accept the works of the flesh. The works of the flesh are the products of the flesh. Now, go to Genesis, back to Genesis 22 there. Back to Genesis chapter number 22. So he says at verse 2, "Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went into the place of which God told him. Then on the third day," now just kind of think about that, the third day, "Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off." You know what? Now, it's interesting to think about. On the third day, he looks up on the mount and he recognizes something about the mount afar off, that that's the place. Now, you're not told in that verse exactly what it was, that when he looked up at that mount, he said, "That's where I've got to offer him, right there." But something clearly identified that for him, because of the way it says, "And on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off." Let's keep reading. "Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass. I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you." Now, let me ask you a question. And I know we've gone over this before, but I want to ask it again so it gets reinforced. When Abraham says to the young men that are with him that he and the lad, he and Isaac, are going to go yonder and worship, what is Abraham intending to do to his son Isaac? He's already made up his mind. He's already given his heart. What is he absolutely intending to do to his son Isaac? That's right. He is absolutely intending to offer his son Isaac. And so you have to recognize something. When he says here that I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again unto you, that tells you that he trusted. Because he knew that Isaac was his only son. He knew his son, that Isaac was the heir. He believed that from Isaac was going to come forth a nation the size that was going to outnumber the stars of heaven and the sand of the sea. That's staggering to think about that. And when he says, "I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again," that means, as we'll see in the book of Hebrews here in just a moment, that means that he was accounting, in fact, he was counting on, that when he went up to the mount to offer his son Isaac, that God would raise him from the dead right then, right there. And they would return. Now, by the way, when I say it that way, right then, right there, there's some interesting, there's a lot going on that you don't necessarily know at that time, but when you read the rest of the Bible, you don't know if it would have been right there at that split second. More likely, what would have happened? It would have been on the third day. Now just give some thought to that. So watch what happens at verse 6. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. Whoa, that sure is a picture of something, don't you think? And he took the fire in his hand and a knife. And they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? We often think about that not only what it must have been like for Abraham in his heart to be looking at his young son, as his young son looks up to his father and his eyes, their eyes make contact and his son says, My father. That's a term of endearment. My father. And he says, Here am I, my son. Behold the fire and the wood, and as he says to his father, But where is the lamb for a burnt offering? What must have gone through Abraham's heart as he's looking right at his son's eyes, and his son asks this question? And he knows, Abraham knows, that he's going to offer his own son. Look at verse 8 now. And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb. We're going to come back to that statement, himself. He says, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them, watch this now, together. The emphasis now is not only going to be on Abraham, it's going to be on Isaac. And they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him upon the altar. Sometimes we don't give much thought to the fact that Isaac offered himself willingly. There's nothing in this passage or any subsequent passage to suggest that Isaac struggled with his father, said, Dad, what are you doing? What are you doing? There's nothing to suggest that this was some kind of where Abraham had to you know, lasso him and tackle him and so forth. Just like Abraham was walking by faith, believing that God would raise him from the dead, Isaac willingly trusted his father. It's like he said to his father, All right, Father, I trust you. And he sets forth his hands and says, Okay, Father, bind the sacrifice, and I'm the sacrifice. You have the Father with the Son. and the Son with the Father. Verse 9 again, they came to the place at which God had told them of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him upon the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hands and took the knife to slay his son. Listen, I am saying that both Abraham and Isaac are united together in their belief that God was going to raise him from the dead. Isaac willingly is offering himself, trusting his father. Abraham takes that knife fully intending to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. As Abraham is about to slay his own son, God sends the angel here to tell him to withhold that and do him no harm, as it were. And then Abraham looks and he sees this ram. A ram is a strong mountain animal, as it were. Very, very strong. Very muscular. And it's caught in a thicket. A thicket is a picture of the curse. And the ram here is caught in the thickness, in the thicket, not by his ankle and his feet and his hoofs, but by his horns. Do you see any picture there? The curse has caught and is preventing the ram from getting loose, as it were, preventing the ram from running free and enjoying life. He's caught by the curse and his horns. The horns are a symbol of his power. And he takes and takes that ram. By the way, that tells you something else about that ram. A ram is a pretty strong animal. And when he takes and gets that ram also, as it were, gives himself as a sacrifice. Abraham has to take that thing, bring him over to the altar and slay him. And then he does this. And by the way, it says, in the stead of his son. Verse 14 says this, And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. There is so much typology here that is just amazing. You've got the Father with the Son. You've got the Father who's got the fire and the knife, and the Son who is bound and upon the altar. You've got the trust between the Father to the Son and the Son to the Father. You've got the ram here that's caught in the thicket by his horns, a picture and a type of the Son with the crown of thorns placed upon his head, sacrificed willingly, trusting the Father that he would raise him from the dead. And then from that day forward, that place became known as Jehovah Jireh. In the mountain of the Lord. It, what? The substitute. The ram caught by its horns in the thicket. The offering. The transaction of trust between the Son and the Father. It shall be seen. You know, it's when that verse says, in the mountain of the Lord, it shall be seen. When Abraham went up there with Isaac, this was not broadcast on CNN. This was not broadcast live on Fox News. This was not, you know, broadcast through satellite imagery throughout all the world for all the world to see. That who was up there at the top of the mountain? It was Abraham and Isaac and the angels and God, the Godhead. The world didn't see this. Mankind didn't see this. That's a prophecy right there. When Abraham calls it Jehovah Jireh, in the mountain of the Lord, it shall be seen. And you, of course, know and recognize that that is a prophecy. In naming that mountain, in giving that name to that mountain, it winds up being a prophecy about one day. Many, many, many days future from this event right here, there would be that trust between the Father and the Son to the Father, where the Son offers Himself willingly in the stead of the sinners. And God's wrath is poured out. When Abraham says back to his son in verse 8 here, he says, my son, God will provide Himself. 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 Underline that word. God will provide Himself a lamb, a perfect lamb sacrifice. And you can see what a picture and a type this is of the Lord Jesus Christ willingly offering Himself for sin at Calvary. When we're told back at verse 7, Isaac spake to Abraham his father and said, now think about, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. Think about the Lord Jesus Christ when He's at the cross there. When you read the accounts in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you find that the Lord Jesus Christ speaks from the cross 7 different times. The first time He speaks, He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The last time He speaks, He says, Father, into Thy hands I commend my spirit. But between those, the first time He spoke and the last time He spoke, He changes from my Father to my God! My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? And He doesn't make that statement in unbelief. He makes it in faith. Go read Psalms 22 and you'll see what's going on there. Psalms 22. But just like Isaac says to Abraham, my father. Abraham replies back, here am I, my son. So too the Lord Jesus Christ, even while He was on the cross, knew He had that perfect relationship with God as His Father, my Father. Now, I want you to do this. I want you to go back to James chapter 2. We're going to come back to Genesis here momentarily, so put a mark there. Put a marker there. Go back to James chapter number 2 and get Hebrews chapter number 11. I have a question for you. Okay, so that was Genesis 22, right? Okay, so did Abraham offer his son? Question mark. Did Abraham offer his son? Yes or no? Let me ask it again. Did Abraham offer his son Isaac? Well, it depends on what you mean by that. He was ready to slay him. God sends the angel and says, do no harm. But look at how the New Testament, look at how the Holy Spirit in James and Hebrews, what they say, what the Holy Spirit says in James and Hebrews when pointing back to what was going on. Look at James chapter number 2 at verse 21. James 2:21 says this. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had, what does it say there? What's the word? What's the word? Offered. But wait a minute. He didn't kill him. He didn't sacrifice him. Indeed, God prevented him from doing that. When the Holy Spirit right here says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac? That tells you that God, the Holy Spirit, knew and read Abraham's heart and mind. Had God not intervened and stopped that, Abraham absolutely would have slain his son. Look at how it says it in Hebrews and chapter number 11. Go to Hebrews chapter number 11. He did in Hebrews 11. By the way, and I can see everybody's typing the answers in. Yes, Laura says yes. Frank, yes. Alice said yes. Sherry, yes. Don, yes. Michael, he did. Sherry, he did all in faith. Neil, it's exactly right. And that's James's point. Look at Hebrews 11. Verse 17, by faith Abraham, Hebrews 11:17 says this, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, there's the word again. It says, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure, a type, a picture. Now go back with me to James chapter number 2. And look at verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar? What is the answer to that question? The answer is yes. Can y'all see that down there? Is that too low?
No, they can see that.
Okay, great. Okay, there's, apologize, there's a little bit of a glare here. The sun's coming in, but I think if you can still see that, yes. The answer to verse 21 is yes. He was justified by works. But let's keep reading to see what he means by that. Because haven't we said that in previous, we've said that salvation has always been by faith. No one is ever saved by works. So are we contradicting what James says here? No. Let's keep reading. Salvation in any dispensation has always been by believing what ever God said. It's always been by faith. By the way, what God told someone to do, though, hasn't always been the same thing. He didn't tell us to build an ark. He told Noah to build an ark. And he didn't tell us to, no matter how often your son might disobey you, you want to go sacrifice them. He didn't tell you, don't go sacrifice your son. He didn't tell us that. Okay? Was that a bad example? That might be a bad example. Nowadays, that might be accused of child abuse, whatever. But look at, watch what he says. Verse 22 now. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made. Now, what's the next word there? Perfect. Made perfect. Made perfect. For something to be made perfect, is the idea to be brought to completion. It was made perfect. It was made complete. Sometimes you'll hear we talk about we have the perfect, complete Word of God. And that's a true statement, by the way. We do. When that verse says that his faith was made perfect, it was brought to completion. What Abraham did in relationship to his son Isaac as a result of what God told him to do was the evidence that he really and truly believed God. That's James's connection with faith and works. And he says this at verse 22 again, seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. And the Scripture was... Now what's the next word? The Scripture was what? Fulfilled. What does that mean? By the way, let me keep reading. He says, and the Scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. So he takes our attention here from Genesis 22... Now back to Genesis 15, and I'm just about out of time, so we won't have time to go back there and look at that. But he says that this event here brings this event to perfection. This event here, Genesis 22, fulfills Genesis 15, where it says Abraham was justified by faith. Now let's try to fill this in with a little bit more detail. Let me have you quickly look at a couple of other passages. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 2. Let's do this quickly. I want you to make sure and see, please get this principle here, this truth, when James says it was fulfilled, that this, Genesis 15, was fulfilled by this, Genesis 22. The events. Hopefully I said that right. How many times in the New Testament do you see the phrase like, this happened to fulfill that which is written? Let's look at a few examples. Matthew 2, verse 15. I'm just going to look at some verses here. We're not going to look at all the details of the verses. I just want you to see this. Look at verse 15. Matthew 2, 15. And was there until the death of Herod that it might be what? Fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. Go to chapter 2, verse 23. And he came and dwelt in the city of Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called the Nazarene. Go to chapter 4 and verse 14. Chapter 4, verse 14. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, go to chapter 12. These are just some quick examples here. Go to chapter 12 and notice verse 17. So Matthew 12, verse 17. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Esaias the prophet, and so on. There's a whole lot more you could... You just take your concordance and look at the word fulfilled and check them all out and so forth. My point is this. When James uses that word, go back to James chapter number 2 there. They can see how he says it. What Abraham did in Genesis 22 fulfilled. Okay, in all those passages in Matthew that we read, this happened to fulfill that which was spoken. This happened to fulfill that which was written. So God ahead of time said something, and then an event later demonstrated the truth of it. God said something through the prophets, And then an event later comes along and confirms, yes, that's exactly reality. This happened to fulfill that. This happened to prove that. This happened to evidence what I said over here was true. James is saying, the works that Abraham did in Genesis 22 evidenced the faith that he had in Genesis 15. It completed it. It perfected it, as it were. What Abraham did in Genesis 22 demonstrated that he really did believe God. He wasn't just saying things. He really and truly believed what God said. And so his point. Faith without works is dead. In the tribulation period, they're going to have to make a decision. Someone can come along and say, hey, I believe God, but I'm not going to sell all that I have. Let me give you, in the time remaining, an example. Go back with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 5. And I can tell I'm going to go a little bit over time, so bear with me. Let me do this real quickly, okay? Here's an example of someone who said they had faith but didn't have works. The works that they did have demonstrate they did not have true faith. Acts chapter 5, verse 1 says, a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Well, why would the guy do that? Why would you keep back part of the proceeds you receive from the sale? He's got a backup plan. That's why. That tells you what this guy did. He really didn't do this out of genuinely believing that Christ was the Messiah. This was a just in case kind of a thing. This is the guy sitting on the fence. Look at what it goes on to say. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Watch this. While it remains, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. This is a classic example of someone who has faith, say they have faith, but they don't really believe God. So the works that they did, the works that this guy did and his wife, demonstrated that they really didn't have faith. And so James, in chapter number 2, is demonstrating and using Abraham as the type and picture that if you really believe God, then the evidence that you believe God is you're going to do what He says. And that principle is true in any dispensation. In the dispensation of the grace of God, Paul says the evidence that you really believe God is that you rest in the finished work of Christ. The way you can tell if someone really believes the gospel of the grace of God, if they've really trusted Christ died on the cross for my sins, was buried and rose again the third day, the way you can tell if someone really believes that is that's where their soul finds its rest and from which they have peace. That doesn't necessarily mean that maybe they won't struggle with that sometimes, but it means over time especially. So the moment you believe that, you get saved and you're saved forever. And then even if you wrestle with that a little bit over time, that more and more, the more you focus on Christ, you focus on the finished work that He did for you on the cross, you focus on who He is, the deeper you're able to rest in Him. Let's close in prayer. Gracious God and Father, we thank You that we could take the time this morning to seek to understand these things to a greater degree, so that as members one of another in Christ, members of the body of Christ, that we will understand how the way to evidence our faith is to find our joy in Christ and live out of Him as our life. In Christ's name we give you praise and honor. Amen.